The teaching tonight comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 38 through 42. I have it here on the screen. You'll also find it in your service folder if you want to reference back to it, or in your pew Bibles. It's available there as well. Luke 10, beginning with verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him, Jesus, and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work all by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you're so worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed, actually only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." This is God's word. I mentioned at the top of the service, second week in a series on our St. Marcus core values. We started in a little bit of a flip-flopped order. So last week with our outdoor service, being in our community, we talked about sacrificial love. This week we're hopping back to do our first core value, which is Christ first. And the reason we call it Christ first, you can probably even see in there, there's a little bit of a reaction. So our first core value is not simply Christ or Christ Jesus, it's Christ first. And there is an implication attached to that. So I can even recall back to when some of our leaders were putting together the core values several years ago. And I remember a couple of sort of overt conversations about this, and certainly every one of us sort of internally had a little bit of a sensation of this, that something is not completely right in American Christianity at large. How do you know? Well, one of the obvious signs is that all of the research out there regarding how Christians think and behave and what they believe and whatever else seems to suggest that Christian behaviors and motivations and hopes and dreams and attitudes and almost perfectly mirror, as a whole, almost perfectly mirror the secular world that surrounds us. And that seems a little off for Christians. You'd think that we would choose different things and value different things and talk different ways and go about our relationships in different kind of ways if we had an entirely different operational system inside of us than the secular world that surrounds us. And there's a little bit of an issue there. It seems that, at least what we wanted to get across in our core values, is this idea that when you come to a tension point in life and there's a convergence, a binary value system decision that you have to make of this or this, a Christian, no matter what their feelings tell them, no matter what their thoughts tell them, no matter what their instincts tell them, have to always choose Christ first. See, in the grand scheme of decision-making in life, it's really a principle that's all about priorities. We don't just say Christ as a value, we say Christ first as a value against all other things that we might value. It's a priority issue. Our lesson tonight about Mary and Martha is also a priority issue. Kind of a simplistic way of looking at it. I think a lot of the times, way people have looked at it over the years is it's Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet and she's studying, you know, in this like contemplative manner, God's word. And she is in contrast to Martha, who is out in the kitchen and she's very busy and she's working very hard and she's serving a bunch of people. And you almost kind of simplistically look at it as like, well, sitting and listening and learning is good and working and being busy and doing a bunch of stuff is bad. And that doesn't work. And I'll explain why in a little bit as a simple assessment. Because both of them are working and both of them, at least to some extent, are following Jesus and listening to Jesus. It's an issue of balance in life. It's an issue of priorities. And it shouldn't surprise us that throughout the Bible, that is one of the major recurring themes. Priorities with God. Not just sin is not merely loving bad things, it's disordered love for good things in the position of God in their life. And so you've heard me say before, even the way that the Ten Commandments are set up, I'm completely convinced it's not random or arbitrary, but the first of the commandments, the overarching commandment, read through Luther's Large Catechism on this, and he gets this very, very well. The first commandment is the umbrella to all the commandments. And furthermore, what's interesting is I think a lot of people, if I would ask what is the first of the commandments, I'm thinking maybe a decent percentage of the room would be able to get that one, but I'm not sure we'd be able to get it completely. So a lot of people know it's about idolatry. A lot of people know it's about false gods. But I think in order to state it correctly, at least the spirit of it, you have to say what we find in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, the two places where the Ten Commandments are recorded for us. By the way, I went back and double-checked it this week, and most English translations, and as far as I'm concerned, the best translation of the Hebrew and even the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament in these sections is simply to say, you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, it's not just an issue of course, believers are not supposed to have other gods. God is saying, don't value anything in front of me. God knows that the human nature in its predisposed, now fallen condition is inclined to elevate anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ onto the pedestal of our lives. Anything or anyone into the throne that belongs only to Jesus in our hearts. Anything or anyone in our lives that is a good thing potentially can function as a God in our lives if we prioritize and pursue it simply ahead of Jesus Christ. And that's the problem. And therefore, he doesn't simply say, don't have other gods. Of course, don't have other gods. Don't value anything else before me, in front of me, ahead of me. It's an issue of priorities, okay? And Christ first is an issue of priorities. And the text that we're looking at here tonight is one of the, maybe the best case studies of this in all of Scripture. And we're going to start by doing a little bit of a character sketch of Martha. I love case studies. I love character sketches. Martha and Mary are such an excellent opportunity to do this. Martha, in some respects, is sort of a modern cultural ideal. It's the Marthas of the world that make the world go round. You know that, right? Marthas get the promotions, Marthas are the CEOs, and Marthas make the world go round. Not only do we see it in our text here today, but a couple different times in the Gospels we see character sketches and her personality comes out. And I actually want to start there. There's a section in John chapter 11. It's Lazarus' funeral. And you have these two sisters, Mary and Martha, and their brother, Lazarus. And so far as we can tell from the Gospels, these are like the closest personal friends that Jesus has perhaps on earth. And he spends a lot of time with them, and he enjoys their company. But Lazarus falls sick, and the sisters send for Jesus to come and visit them in Bethany. Jesus doesn't go right away. Eventually, he gets there. He learns that Lazarus is already dead, and he says, I want to go out to the tomb. So everybody proceeds out to the tomb, and he says, open it, roll the stone away. And who speaks up first? Martha. Martha's always one of the first ones to speak up. She's always, of people in the Gospels who are quick to confront and contradict Jesus, if Peter doesn't get first place, it's Martha, okay? And Martha at that time, you know what she says? She says, Lord, don't make us open that tomb. Don't do that. He's been in there for 4 days now. That body is rotting and it stinks and it will be awful. Lord, don't do that. Now, it's very interesting that she prefaces that by saying Lord. Lord is like master. Master, you're wrong. Don't do that. It's a contradiction in an irony in terms. It's an interesting way to even use the expression Lord. It's kind of, Martha uses in the Bible the word Lord the same way that I sometimes use with Adrian the word sweetie or sweetheart. So like sometimes when Adrian and I, we're celebrating, I can say this because we're celebrating our 12th anniversary in a couple days. So by God's grace, we've gotten this far. But that doesn't mean we don't argue. And sometimes when we argue, I preface things like saying, sweetheart, and then go into whatever I'm going to say. Sweetheart, that is not a parking spot. I don't care if we're late. We can't park there. We're going to have to find someplace else. And what I'm doing intuitively is I'm saying, okay, whatever it is that I'm about to say is not going to sound all that sweet. So I know I want her to know that I still love her, so I preface it by saying, sweetheart. When Martha says, Lord, she almost invariably always says something that indicates he's not functioning really as the master of her life. She says it at the tomb of Lazarus. She says it in our lesson here tonight. Did you see the way she uses the word Lord? She says, Lord, didn't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. You, Lord, Master, do this. She's ordering him around. Martha is the only person in the Gospels, so far as I can tell, that is one of Jesus' close followers that has the audacity to contradict him in this kind of fashion. But I bet she does it because she does it to a lot of people. Because Marthas make the world go around. And Martha gets a lot of stuff done. You know how I know that? Further evidence? Whose house are they at? Lazarus lives there. It's not Lazarus' house. Mary lives there. It's not Mary's house. You know how I know? In the text, if you read it carefully, it says, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. This is Martha's house. Martha is hardworking, she's industrious, she's ambitious, she's outspoken, she's decisive, she's good with finances, she takes charge, she gets things done. Martha is a leader. And in many ways, Martha is, like I said, kind of a cultural, modern cultural ideal. Further evidence that Martha is kind of a modern person, however, is she's got very modern problems. By that, I mean she's very clearly and evidently highly anxious, and she has social alienation. How do I know that? Well, first of all, I know that's modern. All the research coming out on this particular generation, in particular a young generation coming up, Generation Z, is a disproportionate level of high anxiety levels, as well as the feelings of isolation and loneliness. You know, some would suggest it's technology-induced social isolation, but nonetheless, it's that feeling of being alone and being highly anxious. That's Martha. And to some extent, Martha has brought this a little bit on herself. She's stressed out. Jesus tells her why. He says, Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things. She's highly stressed. So she's got internal psychological alienation. She also has relational social alienation. Look how she treats her sister. She's blaming all of her life problems on her sister. By the way, people who struggle a great deal with stress management very often also have a lot of trouble maintaining healthy relationships. Go figure. Not only that, she has spiritual alienation. How do I know? Well, look at what she says to Jesus. Lord, don't you care? ! Which she's not really looking for an answer on that. She's stating things how she sees them. Lord, you don't care about me. So we haven't even really gotten to the root cause of what's vexing Martha at this point, but very clearly she's suffering from a great deal of alienation, psychological alienation, social alienation, spiritual alienation. She's got internal problems with herself, she's got problems with her external relationships, and very clearly she has problems with God. Why? The Mary-Martha contrast, at least I think this is, I alluded to this earlier, I think it's kind of the simplistic way that a lot of times people look at it as a division between the sacred and the secular. So you have Mary, who is eager to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to him teach his word to her, and then you have Martha, who's busy going about in the kitchen, doing all sorts of, taking care of all sorts of other business. The reason it's not a sacred-secular division, the reason that analysis doesn't work, the word that's used to describe what Martha is doing in the Greek is the word diakoneo. Diakoneo is where we get our English kind of transliteration, deacon or deaconess. And you know what that means? It means ministerial service. Just look at what Martha's actually doing. All her time and energy is spent serving Jesus. You know, she is working very, very hard doing ministry here, in a sense. And therefore, Martha's big problem is that she fails to understand that what you do with Christ is actually far more important than what you do for Christ. See, the story of Mary and Martha is not a cautionary tale about being too distracted by worldly obligations and worldly obsession. The story of Martha is a cautionary tale about what I would call religious busyness. Serving and serving and serving, all the while your relationship with Jesus Christ is not advancing at all, to such an extent that it might actually even make you irritated and resentful towards Jesus. So this isn't a story primarily about sacred versus secular, no. Furthermore, it's also not a story or an encouragement to simply be a contemplative Christian who never does anything active. So like Mary is sort of propped up as the ideal here, and people think, okay, well, she sits and studies her Bible all day long, and that maybe that's what we should do as Christians too. No, that's not actually what Mary did. Again, you have to read the text very carefully, but look at what it says. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? What's the insinuation? if Mary has left her to do the work, that means at one point Mary was with her doing the work. It's not that Mary didn't work. It's that Mary knew what her boundaries and parameters were. Mary knew when to stop. So it's entirely possible that Mary and Martha were working together in the kitchen, and maybe Martha, you know, she wants to do this great meal. She wants to really impress Jesus. So she's putting together this 7-course meal. And Mary says after like 3 courses, you know, I think this is probably good, and I think Jesus might actually rather we sit at his feet and learn from him and listen to him at this point. It's not that Mary doesn't work. Mary, of course, works. The difference between the two actually has to do with motivation and outcome. Look at Martha. Because Martha is constantly working, she is irritable and worried and very unhappy. Why? We don't even really have to speculate because Jesus diagnoses the problem for us. He says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things. Many things. But few things are actually needed, indeed, only one. And Mary has chosen that one, which is better, and it will not be taken away from her. See, how many things does Mary need in order to make her happy? One thing. How many things does Martha need in order to feel like her life is okay and that she is well and that she can be happy? Many things. Whenever Christians have anything other than Jesus Christ as ultimately a non-negotiable in their life, in order for me to fully be well, I need this to go this way. I need these relationships to go this way. I need my career to go this way. I need my health to go this way. Anything other than Jesus Christ for a Christian that becomes a non-negotiable in your life, by definition, is what we talked about earlier, is an idol. And it will absolutely relationally, emotionally, and spiritually wreck you. And furthermore, you know how you start to treat other people if you do in fact have an idol like that? When the Marys in life get in your way because they're not cooperating and conforming to your will, people who are otherwise doing essentially good things become enemies. And for that matter, even Jesus himself, when he does not grant you your will or grant you access to your idol, even he can potentially become an enemy. Why do we do this to ourselves? Why do we fall for this idea that we need things other than Jesus Christ in order to be happy and be well? Again, Mary worked, but she could stop. Martha worked, and she couldn't stop. What's the difference? It's an issue of motive. See, Martha needs to be successful. Martha needs to be perceived as a good servant. Martha needs to have everybody believe that she is capable of tremendous good deeds in her life. She's desperately trying to prove herself. You get the impression Martha would rather work 80 hours a week busting her hump rather than maybe working 70 hours a week and taking 10 hours to spend time in prayer and intimate meditation with Jesus Christ. Humans today do the exact same thing. We do this in our relationship with God. Sometimes we do this in our relationship with one another. I have no shortage of individuals that I've known over my lifetime that It's both men and women. I will say that more often than not, I've seen men struggle to do this, where they work and they work and they work, and in reality, they know they probably should be a better husband and should be home more and should spend more time with the kids, but they don't in part because they feel good at their work, but when they have to expose themselves and be vulnerable and intimate and transparent when it comes to relationships at home, that actually feels very unnatural. That feels very uncomfortable, and they'd rather just put in another 5 to 10 hours at the office. The exact same is true when it comes to Christians and church people sometimes. I've known a lot of individuals over the years that would probably much rather paint the entire exterior of the church building than lead publicly one group in prayer, because that level of intimacy and exposure and transparency is too awkward and too painful. One of the telltale signs of lack of intimacy with Jesus Christ is an overwhelming sense of irritability and anxiety and lack of stress management. And, you know, I'll tell you, I want to be careful with this because, okay, so a couple weeks ago, I got an email where somebody really laid into me for being very insensitive when it comes to anxiety and depression. And which is, I mean, if anything, it's a little bit, I mean, I listened to what they had to say, and I always want to find at least a kernel of truth in somebody's criticism. But it was somebody who was visiting, and I actually, when in my response, I said, I think that might be part of the issue, because when you bounce around from church to church to church, not only do you develop a little bit of a not serve the body but consume attitude, but you also, you don't have any relationships, and therefore you don't trust anybody, including leadership, in what they might have to say. And one of the things I said is, I think I've been pretty transparent over the years telling people about my personal struggles with anxiety and depression. And I've also tried to really champion the idea that the Bible has a very nuanced, very sophisticated understanding of the way anxiety and depression works. So the Bible certainly allows for factors such as genetics and environment and negative thought patterns and diet and rest and all life experiences, and all those things can certainly factor into issues of anxiety and depression, but so can not trusting Jesus' promises. And so what I did is, in my reply email to this young woman, I sent about 8 hours worth of material of my sermons and articles that I've written over the course of time that suggest that I do think the Bible has a pretty sophisticated understanding of in a nuance. It's not just a faith issue. But I also said, please also be careful to not look at anxiety and depression as merely a physiological issue. There's all sorts of damage that can be done through that. Number one, I don't think it's true. Number two, what is somebody supposed to do if it's just their genetics? In other words, what am I supposed to do if I have depression as a result simply of my genetics? I'm completely a victim and I'm completely helpless, because what can I possibly do about my genetics? I can't help myself at all. And I think not giving people resources like that is actually potentially cruel. Number three, it reduces the opportunity for spiritual growth and deepening of trust in Jesus Christ. And number four, the Bible actually talks about anxiety and depression in terms of sin. And I want to be clear about this, because this is a very important point for me in my life. Very much a revelation. Look at what Jesus said in our first lesson that D'Angelo read earlier in Matthew 6. He says, "Do not worry about tomorrow." In Philippians 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything." In 1 Peter 5, Peter writes, "Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Those are not suggestions. Those are commands. Do not worry. And when I struggled with anxiety a lot, it was actually very liberating to realize that anxiety and worrying and not trusting God is actually sinful. Because what that means, I knew enough about the Bible to understand that God will never allow you to experience a temptation that you cannot get up out from underneath of. And therefore, if worry is a sin, I don't have to worry. My genetics don't control me, and my life experiences don't control me, and my environment doesn't control me. All of those things influence me. Of course they do. And so I'm sensitive to that. But just like somebody who might have a predisposed genetic predisposition to alcohol abuse, they don't have to give in to it. They have a choice. You have a choice. And if the Bible says, do not worry, do not be anxious, God is giving you, to some extent, a choice here. It doesn't have to control you. You don't have to be afraid, and you don't have to worry, which is actually very liberating. The word that Jesus uses in this text, I actually think it's a little bit of a play on words and a little bit ironic. He uses the Greek word merimnao. Merimnao. And it means to be divided into parts, or to fall apart, or to feel like you're falling into little pieces. And what I think Jesus is saying to Martha here, he's saying, Martha, when you prioritize multiple things in your life, when you have multiple masters, when you have divergent priorities that you're trying to accomplish and you're distracting yourself with many things other than the glory of Jesus Christ, you are going to fall apart. So seek me first, sit at my feet, listen to me, and let me serve as the authority of your life. And I promise, if you do that, I will hold it all together for you, and I will hold you together. One of my favorite Bible commentators that I was reading on this section for this week, his name is D.A. Carson. It's called The New Bible Commentary. Now, in this section, he wrote something that I thought was interesting to react to. He said, "Often in my pastoral ministry, I have asked people with serious problems, 'Tell me about your devotional life.' And the usual response has been an embarrassed look, a bowed head, and a quiet confession. Well, Pastor, I sort of stopped reading my Bible and praying a long time ago." And then the very next thing he says is, "And they wondered why they had problems." Now, I think a lot of modern Christians would be a little offended by that. And they would say, "What do you mean? That can't be right. It can't be that I have more problems because if I don't, God is too loving. If I don't necessarily do a devotion, or if I don't pray to him regularly, I don't think he's just going to give me more problems." That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, if you lack intimate connection with Jesus Christ, you will not have the resources to tap into to deal with the inevitable problems that you will face in life. It's very much like, look, if you work out really solidly for like 4 or 5 years, constantly lifting weights, you will condition your muscles in such a way that if you were laying down at one point and somebody lifted a 300-pound barbell off a rack and put it on your chest, I think you'd probably be able to get out from under it. I think you'd probably be able to carry it. And for that matter, if you were able to press it, interestingly enough, it would actually, the way muscle development works, it would actually make you stronger. On the other hand, if you never worked out and you never conditioned those muscles at all and somebody lifted the 300-pound barbell and then placed it down on your chest, it might crush you or kill you. What's the difference? Both barbells are the exact same weight. But when you take the time to condition the muscles, that can provide tremendous resources for dealing with the inevitable weights and pressures of life. You will have all the strength of God that you need. So, here's my last point. Mary of Bethany, the lesson with Mary, the reason I think Mary is ultimately the solution to Martha's deepest problems is this. 3 times we see Mary of Bethany in the Gospels, and you know where she is every time? I don't mean like geographic region, I mean like proximity to somebody else. It's very interesting. You almost have to macro, you know, look out, zoom out and see where she is. All 3 times we find Mary of Bethany in the Gospels, she's at Jesus' feet. So in this lesson, she's at Jesus' feet listening to him teach the word to her. And in John chapter 11, at Lazarus' funeral, she falls at Jesus' feet, we're told, and she pours out all her sorrows to him. And in John chapter 12, maybe the most interesting of all, she's doing something that in the rest of the room, everybody else is sort of complaining about her. She's anointing Jesus. She gets this really expensive oil and she pours it out and she gets down and she washes his feet with her hair. And everybody else in the room is a little bit offended by this, and they don't really know what she's doing. You know what almost every commentator will say Mary's doing? She's preparing Jesus for her burial, for his burial. Why is Mary of Bethany doing that? Because she's the only one that was actually listening to Jesus this entire time. And it affected the way that she lived. Everybody else was saying, this is way too much money to spend on something like anointing Jesus and washing Jesus' feet. But Mary of Bethany, look, you want to have a faith like Mary of Bethany that Jesus is prizing here, a faith that allows you to do some pretty extreme and radical things with your money and with your time and with your energy, and it allows you to do stuff in the face of people who are criticizing you, whether it's your own family matters or other people who are in the room or whatever, what do you do? You have to, at some point in time, be willing to set aside the other things in order to prioritize sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ and simply listening to him teach you. I'll tell you, instead of just saying this to you, because I don't want somebody to think I'm being unnecessarily critical of their life, let me just say it for me. If I actually listened to Jesus a little bit better, if I listened to the story of the cross a little bit better, I guarantee I wouldn't have as many moments where I sometimes beat myself up over regret of past mistakes, because I would realize that they have fully been atoned for. And if I really listened to the story of the resurrection a little bit better, I guarantee I wouldn't be nearly as pessimistic as I can sometimes be, because the story of the resurrection is one of ultimate optimism. It means at the end of every cross is an empty tomb, and at the end of every death there is life. There is always, the future always gets better than the past in Christ Jesus. And the idea is that there is always hope. It's always optimistically getting better, even through death, and maybe even especially through death. And if I actually listened to the story of God's creation, man, I would be so much more calm and so much more confident, because a sovereign God who creates the entire universe and holds the stars in the sky, why wouldn't I believe that he can also hold my life together too? And for that matter, if I actually listened a little bit better to the story of Judgment Day, I would be so much more inclined to not hold bitter grudges towards other people. Because why do you hold grudges? Why are you so bitter? Why do you get so angry about people doing stuff? Because you're afraid they're going to get away with it. You're afraid they're not going to get their comeuppance and justice is not going to get served. And what does Judgment Day actually teach? In the end, nobody gets away with everything, anything. In the end, God will right all of the wrongs that are in life. And if that's true, then I don't have to judge anybody for anything anymore. I can let stuff go and I can actually forgive people, which would be a tremendous blessing. The ultimate example of this, of course, is in none other than Jesus himself. Because when Jesus is pressed and Jesus is stretched and Jesus is pierced, you know what always happens to him? Scripture always comes draining out. You know, when Jesus is in the wilderness and he's tempted by Satan, you know how he overcomes? He quotes the Bible. He doesn't just come up with a clever way to defeat Satan. He quotes the Bible. And when Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know what he says? He says, I could call down a bunch of angels to stop this from happening right now, but these things had to happen. Why? So that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And when Jesus is on the cross dying for the sins of the entire world, man, he gets out a couple of great one-liners and quotable. He's not trying to come up with pull quotes there. You know where he's getting his information from? My God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting scripture. When you pierce Jesus, he bleeds scripture. And because he took the time to sit and listen to his Father's word to such an extent that it lived inside of him, whenever he was squeezed, it brought about some incredible, amazing things for the world, like salvation for you and me. And if that's the case with Jesus, in a much smaller way, understand, as little Christ, as little Christians, the exact same dynamic is true with us. The most trying moments in our lives, it's interesting, all social etiquette tends to go away. When you're really stressed out, you know, social etiquette goes out the window and your true self sort of rises to the surface. When all bets were off and Jesus was squeezed, scripture rose to the surface and brought about salvation. If you and I would be willing to sit and listen at Jesus' feet very intentionally with great priority, then when we get squeezed inevitably in life, grace and truth also comes out. And that's your Christian testimony. Our goal today is to remind ourselves to sit and listen to Jesus Christ, to find the grace of Christ, and that it be for the glory of Christ. Let's pray and ask him to help us. Lord Jesus, forgive us for ever dreaming of letting anything in our lives come before you, come before sitting and listening to you. Thank you, Jesus, for being so filled with your Father's word that when you were pierced, salvation came out for us. Help us to do the same to your glory. And in your name we pray. Amen.